So we are in the early stages of making our way through the Psalms, and Art is selecting specific Psalms. He's not going through every single one. But tonight, in Art's absence and also with his blessing and his sermon, I'm going to skip ahead to Psalm 100. Now, like as Art often has us do, I also want to begin before we read the psalm by just mentioning something about the superscription. Not all psalms have a superscription, but those that do, a superscription tells us some basic factual information. Sometimes it will tell us who the author is, or provide some data about the historical circumstance which led to the writing of this psalm. And some of the superscriptions are specifically directed to the choir master and seem to be instructions for the manner of singing or praising in worship or providing other musical direction. But this simple superscription of this psalm is a little different. It introduces the psalm simply by saying that the psalm is a psalm for giving thanks. No other psalm has a superscription like that. Not one. Even though many psalms are psalms that seem to be all about giving thanks. The lyrics are raising thanksgiving to God, yet this is the only one that is given that superscription. Now, I really don't know what to make of that, except to say that maybe as we read this psalm, we should come to it with a desire to learn a little more about how we might, as God's people, best give thanks to him. So with that, please stand and pay special attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The 100th Psalm, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Please pray with me. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, what we know not, teach us, that we may know you more and worship you more. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps a good way of approaching the psalm is to look at three separate matters that it addresses. And one would be to look at the psalm and consider what it says about us. And then secondly, ask what it says about God. And then thirdly and finally, in light of what we learn about ourselves and about our God, to then contemplate how we should respond to God. To close by looking at the psalm to see what it says about how we should act toward God. The last point is where the psalmist seems to spend most of his time, and that's where I would like to end tonight. But first, let's see what it says and what this psalm is telling us about ourselves. Now, because of this is a short psalm, one might be tempted to say that this psalm says very little about us. It talks minimally about man. And all the psalm really says about us, about humanity, is found in verse 3. Verse 3 announces that we are his. and that we belong to God. We are His people. And then as that third verse of the psalm ends, it suggests that because we are God's people, we are also the sheep of God's pasture. And maybe there isn't much said there, is there? Or perhaps there is much being communicated in just a few words. I think it's very significant. There is significance in what is being said in that short description. The fact that we belong to God, the fact that we are His people, really implies a very basic truth about what it means to be a part of humankind. Notice in verse 3, what is said about man follows first an affirmation that it is God who made man. So quite simply, we belong to God because we are the creatures and He is the creator. And that creature-creator relationship results in humanity being fully dependent upon our God. He made us. And we simply wouldn't exist without Him. He even formed our environment, the ground, the sky, the earth, the universe. And He didn't just create, though. He sustains His creation, which means He also sustains us. Our existence as creatures wouldn't continue without His sustaining power, which makes this earth a suitable place for us to live. This reflection almost sounds more like reflecting on God than it does man. But I do this because the psalm reveals that our existence is never really an existence apart from God's existence. Even for the people who live oblivious to God, denying God even, all human beings are still dependent upon Him. And that dependence is presented implicitly when we are aware of the part of the psalm in which the psalmist describes human beings as being the sheep of God's pasture. And I'm sure you've heard this talked about many times before, of humanity being sheep. But many times throughout the psalms, and really all of Scripture, there is this repeated imagery of the people as being sheep or like sheep. People are described that way to reflect a need for care and leading and protection. Sheep, as you know, are highly dependent creatures. They aren't the best equipped animals to fend off natural enemies. They aren't the fleetest of foot so as to be able to escape the jaws of a predator. And I kind of think that if not because of their value to human beings for wool and meat, which causes them to be under man's protection, they might have gone extinct a long time ago. But because of their dependence, sheep do need the care of a shepherd, one who protects them, one who is not a threat to them, one who sees to it that they are led to food and drink without the risk of themselves becoming food for some wild beast. Sheep need a shepherd. And this image is used all throughout Scriptures as a picture of man, the sheep, and God, the shepherd. We are the sheep of God. We are living in pastures created by God. And thus, He is our sufficient source for everything we need. And in its fullness, Christ is our good shepherd. And His sheep know His voice. And so when we think about Psalm 100 as being a psalm for giving thanks, and as we begin to think about who we are in relationship to God, we begin to also see why we are to be thankful and how our thankfulness is to be expressed and always directed to God because we are people in need of Him. Now let's hold off on that for a moment, as we should also see what this psalm specifically says about God. We've already noticed that the psalm depicts God as creator and sustainer, and we've seen He is our shepherd. implying that he is our protector and our keeper. But see also that the psalm proclaims the Lord, Yahweh, is God. Verse 3 proclaims that openly. And when we see Lord in all capital letters, it is a way of writing meant to depict the personal and covenantal name of God. That is Yahweh. I love how Sproul describes it. And because we do see the word Lord in Scripture spelt two different ways. Although I can't growl like Sproul does, let me still use his explanation. When we see the word Lord with capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d, that is referring to the word Adonai. And that's the kingly rule of God. But when we see Lord spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that is referring to Yahweh. And that's the use here. And that use of this personal name is a subtle way of reminding us that this God is not a God who created and then just let it go. But he is a God who is personal to his particular people, and he continues to engage the world and the people he has made. Now, that thought of Yahweh as a personal God is also revealed beyond the name when we get to verse 5. Verse 5 explains that the Lord is also a good God. That goodness of God in the final verse of the psalm is closely associated with his love. God's love is an enduring love, a covenantal love, and a steadfast love. It's a love that's associated with his faithfulness toward his chosen people, which is also explicitly said in verse 5. Now, in light of what the psalm says about man, think again about those things that it says about God. God created man, and God created man to be dependent upon him. And God is a good God. God has a faithful or enduring love for his people. But as we all know, man has, in all parts of his life, often lived as if God is non-existent. Men and women live often as if they are their own creators. And people so often live as their lives depend on no one else but themselves. Yet humanity is designed by God to know God as their shepherd. And yet all have rejected the God upon whom they were created to depend. People on a whole have lived a life contrary to the will of God. Man is a rebel against the God to whom he owes everything. And mankind fails to worship God as God ought to be worshiped. And yet, God, whom man has offended, still has this love for man that is steadfast. A loving kindness that will never fail. A love that is forever. Paul tells us in Romans, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you were to search the ESV version of the Bible to count the number of times the phrase steadfast love occurred in the Psalms, you'll see that it is found around 124 times. 124 times. And every single time, it refers to the steadfast love that God has shown to mankind. Every time, in spite of the undeserving nature of men and women, God shows his steadfast love to them. In the 136th Psalm, every verse ends with the idea of God's steadfast love enduring forever. Now, we see clearly that there is this great emphasis on our need to understand the enduring love of God. But we never really fully get it. Never fully understand it until we know the way that God's mercy and justice meet. Talking recently with my atheist friend, he asked these two questions. He goes, is your God perfectly just? Yes. Is your God perfectly merciful? Yes. And the correct answers are yes to both of those. And he said, if so, then that God cannot exist because those ideas present a contradiction. That was his accusation against me. Is that true? The Son of God, undeserving of death, goes to the cross so that those of mankind he came to save would be forgiven of sins, be reconciled to God, and know eternal glory in the presence of God. I think it might be wise for any modern reader of the Scriptures, whenever he or she comes to a passage that describes the steadfast covenantal love of God, to be reminded of Christ. Because that love only finds its fullest meaning in him. God's justice is fully satisfied in Christ. And God's mercy is perfectly displayed through Christ. In the 1870s, a commission was formed under the supervision of the Church of England to compose a commentary on the whole Bible, and that commentary has become known as the Speaker's Commentary. And from that commentary, it was said of the 100th Psalm that it contains a promise of Christianity, as winter at its close contains the promise of spring. I think that so gets the psalm right. There is no overtly direct reference to the work of Christ, but as the psalm describes man and how man should respond to God, we become aware of our sinful condition. And then when we see the call for man to worship God, which is in part a call to worship him because of this steadfast love of God, we envision that promise of spring that we know now is Jesus Christ. Much in the Old Testament speaks of Christ, just not overtly. I love this from Dr. James White, commented about Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. He said, if we ask Isaiah, whose glory did you see in your vision of the temple? And he would reply, Yahweh's. But if we ask the same question of John, whose glory did Isaiah see? He would give the same answer, only in its fullness, Jesus. Now, that steadfast love, which we know culminates in Jesus, is united by the psalmist to God's faithfulness to all generations, in that we are always being reminded that with each new generation comes more of man's rebellion and sin, but that rebellion and sin is always matched, faithfully matched, by that enduring, steadfast love of God. So the short psalm tells us about man, and it tells us about God. But lastly, it tells us what our response should be toward God. Notice that the psalm is a psalm full of verbs. The psalm is about our actions toward God. How do we respond to a God like this? Well, we make a joyful noise to the Lord. We serve the Lord with gladness. We come into his presence with singing. We make, we come, we serve. We see all of that in just the first two verses. But there's still more. In verse 4, we enter God's gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And then, as we might expect in a psalm of giving thanks, we give thanks to him and we bless his name. We are meant to be an active people, bringing our thanks to God in the form of worship. And the true people of God are a people who worship by the Spirit of God, and they glory in Christ Jesus. And in a way, this psalm is saying exactly that, the right response by man to God. And all mankind is created by God to worship God, to worship him from the depths of the heart. And when we are enlightened by God's Spirit to truly know him, we will worship him. And if we don't worship him, our affections will always be misdirected to the idols in our lives. This psalm calls man to worship, but this is not a call exclusively to the church. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This is a call directed to every single person. This is a call, a command to every person everywhere to worship God. And if you don't, as Paul says, their condemnation is just. The sad truth is that not everyone does worship God, do they? As one pastor rightly said about the mission of God exists because worship does not. If everyone worshiped God, there would be no need for missions or evangelism. In fact, no one would worship God. We would all wholeheartedly reject him if not for God first reaching out to us. Only those upon whom he has bestowed his steadfast love will worship him. Now, how does he bestow his steadfast love? On the cross, when Jesus died, he bore the full wrath of God, exhausting his wrath, so that God can pour out on his own people, whom he bought, his steadfast love. And once we do know that God has loved us, once we know that God has shown his love to us, we're most certainly compelled to make a joyful noise to him and to serve him and to come into his presence with singing and to enter his gates with thanksgiving and to come with a thankful heart and give our thanks and bless him. This psalm is a call upon man to worship God with thanksgiving, but it is also much more than a call to worship because it tells us what our worship is meant to look like. So often in Christian churches, the emphasis is best designed to bring about emotion. And the emotional affections of human beings toward God surely are important. I don't want to discount those. I mean, read this psalm. Does it not speak of emotion? Joy, gladness, spirit of thanksgiving, all emotional expressions, and all as being part of our worship. But take a closer look, as in this psalm, the psalmist doesn't describe joy and gladness and thanksgiving and the emotions as things that we get out of worship. But it's describing them as things that we bring to worship. Our worship is meant to worship with joy and gladness and with thanksgiving because that is what God calls us to bring to him. Worship isn't just showing up on Sunday morning or the brave few that show up on Sunday evening just to see how we might be blessed. Instead, our worship is our expression of blessing given to God in light of how we have already been blessed. And so we come to him. And we bring to him a noise filled with joy. And why do we do that? Because he made us. And he is a good God. And he's a God of steadfast love. And he is faithful to all generations. And we are to serve the Lord with gladness. Why? Because he made us. And he is a good God. And he is a God of steadfast love. And he is faithful to all generations. And we are to come into his presence with singing. Why? Because he made us. And he is a good God. And he's a God of steadfast love. And he is faithful to all generations. Worship is our response to God, our response to who he is and what he does for our sheep. And our response is to be joyful, one filled with gladness of heart and with singing and with thanksgiving and praise. And I would even go a step further to suggest to you that the psalm suggests that our worship is something that should permeate all of our lives, not just Sunday morning. There's such an obvious application with this psalm to corporate worship. And when we read an instruction to enter God's gates and his courts with praise and thanksgiving, we are reminded of the corporate worship in the Jewish temple. When we read about coming into his presence, in the second verse, we have the overall aura of a people coming together, worshiping God. And so we are reminded of gatherings of people, like this gathering tonight. But coming into God's presence with a joyful noise need not be confined just to that corporate sense. We can and we should, and we are called and commanded to worship with our family and in our homes. Nothing stops us from praying and singing and making joyful noises in smaller gatherings. And don't miss the fact that in the psalm, the second verse speaks of worship as serving the Lord with gladness. Certainly there is a sense of serving in the corporate scene, but it is a part of our, because it is a part of our service to God. But we also should know that service to God doesn't end when we walk out the church doors. Everything we do is something that can be done to the glory of God. So, the 100th Psalm. It's a psalm about mankind. It's a psalm even more about God. And it's a psalm about the way to respond to God in light of who God is. Before we read and talked about this psalm tonight, we sang it. It was Psalm number 1. And the title of it, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, is what our hymn titles it. But that song has long been known to Christians as the Old 100th. The Old 100th is a psalm that we read, we study, and we sing. Something Charles Spurgeon wrote about the psalm back in the 1800s. He said of this psalm, "It is all ablaze with grateful adoration and has for this reason been a great favorite with the people of God ever since it was written." Let us sing the Old 100th is one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church, and will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. Close quote. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray.